Romans chapter 8. We're going to read verses 18 through 27. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 27. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Paul writes, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation itself was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would cause it to dwell in us richly, that we might rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and rejoice that you shall glorify all those whom you justify. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, as I already mentioned earlier, one of my goals as a minister is to articulate regularly the nature of the Christian hope in the face of death. The hope that we confess every Lord's Day in the Creed, we believe in the resurrection of the dead and the redemption of our bodies. I find that many Christians act and talk as though dying and going to heaven is our final hope. Many seem to believe that what distinguishes Christianity is its teaching on the immortality of the soul. But this is simply not the case. Many religions teach the immortality of the soul. Back the Athenians who heard Paul preach in Acts chapter 17 might have been willing to grant that the soul is immortal. However, when they heard Paul preach in Jesus the resurrection of the dead, they concluded that he was insane. In other words, what distinguishes Christianity is not its belief in the immortality of the soul, though we do believe that, but in the resurrection of the body. Christ is risen, and we too shall be raised from the dead. Amen. The Book of Common Prayer terms this the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead. Right? It's not the sure and certain hope of heaven. It is the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. So why is it sure and certain? It is sure and certain because Christ himself has risen from the dead. Our hope is not mere speculation. It is not mere philosophy. It is not mythology. It is not wishful thinking. It is not based upon fanciful dreams or esoteric reasoning or drug-induced visions. Jesus died and rose again. The apostles handled him and touched him. He came back from the grave and was witnessed by more than 500 brethren at one time. Mary spoke with him in the garden. Peter sat and ate fish with him. Cleopas spoke with him on the road to Emmaus and saw him break the bread. Thomas put his hands in the wounds. Therefore, death has been conquered. The grave has lost its sting. For even as Christ rose from the dead, so too those who die in Christ will rise. Alleluia. Death, be not proud. Though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, thou art not so, as John Donne reminds us in his 10th sonnet, which concludes with the great line, death, thou shalt die. The dead in Christ shall rise from their graves. Romans 8 remains one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament because of the clarity with which it articulates this hope and the significance of Jesus' resurrection, not only for our personal lives, but for all creation and for the direction of human history. So this morning, I want us to look at Romans 8 as we consider the glory of Christ's resurrection and the significance of his resurrection for us as the people of God. I read to you just a small portion as we started, but we're actually going to make our way through this entire chapter to see the way in which Paul is saturated by his understanding of Christ's resurrection and the significance of that for us. Paul begins this chapter by insisting that Jesus has poured out his Spirit to deliver us from two great enemies, sin and death. Jesus has poured out his Spirit to deliver us from sin and death. On the one hand, the Spirit so works in God's children to enable us to live lives that please God in the here and now. And on the other hand, the Spirit causes us to long, even while he is renewing us in holiness, causes us to long for the resurrection of the body, the day when we and all creation will be renewed and restored to the image of Jesus Christ, who has already risen from the dead. We shall be completely free from the presence of sin. Hallelujah. Notice Paul writes, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore, right, in light of everything that he's written before of Christ's salvific work, Christ's death on the cross for unrighteous sinners to restore us to fellowship with God through faith in him. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, you have nothing to fear from God. God is not looking upon you to condemn you to everlasting torment. He rejoices over you as his child and delights that you are in his son. God is on our side. He is for us, right? That's what Paul's going to come back when he talks about the significance at the very end of the chapter. If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen. So, the critical question is, what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Well, notice what he says. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Who are these folks? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, clearly, when Paul is contrasting flesh and spirit, he is not contrasting our bodies with our spirits. Because if he were, then he would be excluding himself and all the Romans from being in Christ Jesus. Because he was walking in the flesh, right? In this flesh. So what does it mean? What is he contrasting? Paul teaches that those who are in Christ, those whom God has brought to faith in his Son, will walk in newness of life by the power of the Spirit. Who are those who are in Christ Jesus? They are those who do not walk according to the flesh, according to their sinful nature and their sinful inclinations, but who walk according to the Spirit of God, who desire to please God, to honor him. The fruit of being sons of God is that that relationship manifests itself in our crying out to God and walking in newness of life. Those who are in Christ do not walk according to the flesh, according to our sinful nature, right? We have been freed from the power of sin, freed to no longer be in bondage to our sinful nature, but to walk in newness of life. Glory be to God. For Paul says in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. Notice Paul gets incredibly personal. Now, it's also true for you if you are in Christ Jesus. But Paul's rejoicing that the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus, the Spirit has been poured out upon us to set us free from our bondage to sin. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. Free from what? The law of sin, right? The power of sin, the rule of sin, and the rule of death, right? Spirit has been sent to deliver us from the law of sin and death. So, how does the Spirit free us from the power of sin, from the law of sin? He does so by enabling us to live righteously. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, right? Moral commandments can never make us righteous. If the law were sufficient to set you right with God, then Jesus need never have come. The law, no list of commandments, whether the Ten Commandments or any other list, can set you right with God. If you try to get set right with God through your observance of the law, then you will perish eternally. The only way that we can be set right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ and through the power of the Spirit. The law, what the law could not do. Now, was the problem in the law? May it never be. Are the Ten Commandments glorious? Praise God. They are. The problem is not in the law. So where's the problem? It's in us. We are the problem. Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, through our sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus took on our human nature in order that on the cross He might bear the guilt of our sin. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin. God condemned sin in the flesh in Jesus' body. Here He's using flesh in that sense. Now, when we hear that, that Christ died for you, and then we give our in order that statement, what do we typically say? We say, Christ died for you in order that you might be forgiven, right? That's glorious good news. But Paul has already talked about that in Romans. Now, he's talking about something else. He's talking about the significance of Christ's resurrection, His death and resurrection for your life right now. And so notice his purpose statement. Christ died for us, right? He condemned sin in the flesh, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Christ died and rose again so that you could walk in newness of life, so that you could conquer that sinful habit, so that you need not live in bondage to your sin, no longer in shame and in guilt. Isn't that good news? This is part of the reason the resurrection is a glorious thing. Christ has broken the power of sin that we might walk in newness of life. Christ died in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And notice he's not addressing justification here, right? Because the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled on our behalf because of Jesus, right? We are clothed in Jesus' righteousness. We are clothed in robes of righteousness, white robes, which is Christ's righteousness. But that's, again, Paul has already addressed that in chapters 1 through 7. Now he's saying that Christ died in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For Paul reminds us, verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Covetousness, greed, theft, murder, immorality, dishonor of authorities. That's what those who are in the flesh do. But those who live according to the Spirit, those upon whom Christ has poured His Spirit, live by the things of the Spirit. For Paul reminds us that to be carnally minded is death. Right? To have our minds set on wicked, in that sense, earthly things is death. But to be spiritually minded, again, Paul is not contrasting matter. Right? Spiritually minded means set on righteousness and purity, honoring your neighbor's goods, honoring his life, honoring your parents, living in accordance with God's law by the power of the Spirit. And then Paul reminds us, right, that to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because, verse 7, the carnal mind is at enmity, is enmity against God, right? The carnal mind hates God. So you can't be a child of God and still be in bondage to sin. Sorry, it does not happen. To be carnally minded is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed is able to be so. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's not possible. It's not possible. Christ, by His Spirit, sets His people free from the law of sin. But He also sets us free, glory be to God, from the law of death. Verse 9. But you, He says, He reminds them, right? I just said all this before in chapters 1 through 7, what He had just said in verses 5 through 8. But He comes back now. But you are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. We don't have Christ's Spirit in us, we don't belong to Jesus. And, but he says, but if we do have the Spirit, then verse 10, and if Christ is in you by the Spirit, the body is dead because of sin, right? Our bodies are still subject to death, we're still subject to mortality, we still anticipate that we will die physically, but the Spirit is life. Even in our mortal bodies, the Spirit is working in us life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit, notice verse 11, and if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Paul says, what's our hope as the people of God? Our hope is that the Spirit who has been given to us, the Spirit who brought Jesus' body up out of the grave, will do that same thing for us. The resurrection is our hope. How has the Spirit freed us from the law of death? The Spirit has freed us from the law of death by the anticipation of the resurrection. Even now, the Spirit teaches us to long for the resurrection. Therefore, Paul says, verse 12, so what's the significance of this? The Spirit has been poured out to free us from the law of sin and the law of death. That's why Christ died and rose again. That's why He poured out the Spirit. So what? Therefore, Paul says, verse 12, brethren, we are debtors. So if that's why Christ died and rose again, then get to it, he said. Right? Start practicing righteousness. Stop indulging those sinful habits that you're still indulging. Fight against that sin because the Spirit has been given to you to free you from those things. Don't give up hope. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For, he's already said this, right? If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit You put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, right? You mortify your sinful natures. You vivify your practice of righteousness. For, he says, verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Christ died to sanctify us, right? To make us more holy, to grant us the hope of resurrection life. And so Paul says, live that way. It's only those who pursue holiness by the power of the Spirit who shall experience eternal salvation. Now, does this mean that they earned their own salvation? May it never be. Rather, it is because God's work in the lives of His people not only sets us right with Him through faith in Jesus Christ, but sanctifies them. God teaches His true sons obedience. If we are not growing in obedience, growing in sanctification, growing in holiness, then we are illegitimate children and not sons. No matter how many times you've been baptized. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. It's they who are properly called sons. And if we are sons, if we are children of God, then notice what Paul tells us. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. We're not in bondage to sin, right? If we're in bondage to sin, that brings fear. Why? Because that brings judgment. But you didn't receive that spirit. You received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And what's the significance of that? And if children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together with Him. If we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of what? Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. So what was it that God promised to Jesus? In Psalm 2, verse 8, God says to Jesus, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. So what is it that Christ shares with all those who follow Him? All creation, rescued and renewed by the power of God. If we follow Christ, suffering with Him, right, fighting against the temptations of the flesh, pursuing righteousness, loving the truth, if we suffer with Him in this way, then Paul assures us, right, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified with Him. We shall be glorified. In other words, our bodies shall be raised and we shall be inheritors of the new creation that God has planned. And this is precisely what Paul goes on to say in verses 18 and following that we already read this morning. Paul says, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, the struggle against sin, does it get exhausting at times to try to overcome those sinful habits? Absolutely. Living in the midst of a fallen world where our bodies are still subject to death, is that painful at times? You bet. Enduring trials, enduring persecution, right? All these sufferings, are they challenging? Yes. But, Paul tells us, they are not worthy to be compared, right? In comparison with the glory which shall be revealed in us, right? In this mortal body, in us, the glory that shall be revealed in us makes those sufferings seem minuscule. So notice what Paul goes on to say, verse 19. For, he reminds us, the earnest expectation of the creation, right? All creation eagerly waits for what? For the revealing of the sons of God. Right? Well, what does he mean by that? He defines it later in verse 23, where he says, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. The revealing of the sons of God is the day when we shall be revealed in glory as those who have followed Christ, when we shall rise glorious from the dead, when this mortal shall put on immortality, this weakness shall put on strength. That is the day when the sons of God shall be revealed. For, Paul tells us, verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility. Right? God subjected creation to futility. He cursed creation in the beginning, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Right? The curse came upon creation. Thorns came in creation, as Dave already prayed this morning. But they came in hope, verse 21, because creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So notice what Paul says, for we know that the whole creation, right? Creation is groaning and laboring with birth pangs together until now, waiting for the full revelation of the sons of God, waiting for the full redemption of our bodies. And we ourselves face this same thing. If we have the Spirit of God already at work in us, renewing us spiritually, we know that this just isn't right. That we're growing in our love for God through the course of our lives, but our bodies are breaking down. It's not right. And praise God, Paul tells us it's not right and that it's going to be reversed, right? We ourselves long to be free from the presence of sin, long to be free from the presence of sickness and corruption. For Paul tells us, verse 24, we were saved in this hope. That is our hope. Our hope is not the immortality of the soul. Our hope is not dying and going to heaven. Our hope is the resurrection of the body, that all creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption and enjoy the glorious liberty of the children of God. The God who created the world in the beginning is the same God who sent his Son to take on human flesh to rescue all creation from its bondage, including you. Just as the first Adam plunged all creation into sin and corruption, the second Adam has rescued all creation and is promising to renew all things when he returns again in glory. Isn't that good news? The gospel isn't just about you and going to heaven when you die. The gospel is about God's intention to rescue his entire creation from the schemes of the wicked one, from the devastation of sin, and from the destructiveness of death. Hallelujah. I lost my place in my notes. I don't even know where I am. All right. So notice what Paul says in verse 25. He says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it. Right? What are we hoping for? What is it that we hope for that we do not see? Our resurrection. Have any of you have gotten older experienced this resurrection power yet? If you're like me, no, right? Just gets sorer and sorer the longer we go. Right? Amen. But if we hope for what we do not see, We eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Notice what Paul says. Number one, we wait for it. It's not there yet. You have to wait. Consummation hasn't happened yet. We haven't been glorified yet. But we wait for it. How? Eagerly. Who does not want to be set free from the law of sin and death finally and completely? I want to be set free. And because we eagerly wait for it, we can do it with perseverance. Pushing through those times of trial and suffering and hardship where you've stumbled in the same way again. Well, get up and press forward by the power of the Spirit. And so notice what Paul tells us. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, right? We are weak. We don't even know what we should pray for. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. The Spirit has no difficulty communicating to God the Father through Jesus Christ what it is we truly need, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know, isn't this glorious? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. So how do we know? How do we know that? Because not even death can thwart the promises of God. Right? This is what Paul says, for whom God foreknew, those whom He loved before the foundation of the world, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. He doesn't just predestine you to go to heaven. He predestined you to be transformed in your character, to be transformed body and soul into the image of Jesus Christ, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus' resurrection is just the first fruits. It's the promise. It's the guarantee of the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. It's not as though Jesus rose from the dead so that we could know we'd go to heaven. No, Jesus rose from the dead so that when we place that loved one in the ground, we can know that body is going to come back out. Praise God. Moreover, verse 30, whom He predestined, these He also called, right? He brought to faith in Jesus Christ, and whom He called, these He justified, He set right with Him, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. Paul speaks of our future glorification as though it's already happened. So certain is its fulfillment. What is glorification? Resurrection. Resurrection. So notice the way in which Paul urges us to respond to these things. Verse 31. What then shall we say? It's great when the text preaches itself, isn't it? Right? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Nobody can condemn you. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, any of these types of suffering? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, right, the satanic forces, nor things present, nor things to come, right? Whatever's going on in your life right now or whatever's going to happen next year, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The promise of the resurrection is the promise that all the promises of God will be fulfilled. Right? God commands you, children, honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. What are you to think when a child is loving and serving the Lord and honoring his parents and suddenly dies? Will God's promise fail? Absolutely not. For that child will rise from the dead, and in the flesh, with his own eyes, and not those of another, he shall see God and worship him. What are we to think of Jesus' promise that there's no one who shall not leave houses and mothers and sisters and brothers for his sake and the gospel's sake, who shall not receive much more in this age and in the age to come eternal life? What do we think of that promise and its application to the martyrs? Will God's promise fail? No, for in the flesh with their own eyes and not those of another, those martyrs shall see their God and worship him. The assurance that the resurrection gives us is that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus, because he is risen, and by his resurrection he's overcome sin and death, because through him and the power of his Spirit, all creation will one day be renewed and resurrected, all the promises of God will reach their fulfillment. Not one promise will fall to the ground. That, brothers and sisters, is the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead. And here on the table is the testimony that Christ died and is risen. And so even as our Lord Jesus died and rose again, so we too shall rise again in glory. Isn't that good news? Doesn't it free us from the fear of death and grant us power to walk in newness of life? Brothers and sisters, Christ is risen. Hallelujah. So let's give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you in your grace and mercy did not abandon your creation, but that you sent your Son to rescue and renew all creation as the second Adam. We confess that we all have rebelled against you, and we praise you that you sent him to die and rise again, that we might be set right with you, and that we might walk by the power of your Spirit in newness of life, might be a new humanity, loving and cherishing your law, cherishing one another, cherishing righteousness and purity and love and kindness and grace. We rejoice that you have given your Spirit to us. And Father, we rejoice that Christ is risen. Amen. And as we come into the Lord's presence, as we come to the table, let us pray the Lord's Prayer together. We will be singing the Lord's Prayer. It's page 411 in your Cantus Christi if you don't remember it. And a reminder that I will sing the Our Father. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come.